To begin, I just wanted to pass one particular comment, and we've probably heard this phrase before, that there's only two things everyone can be certain of in life, that's death and taxes. And none of us particularly likes paying taxes, but it's not the end of the world, is it? However, death is, or it's certainly the end of life. I think, you know, the saddest times in life have to be those times when we have to part with a loved one, a friend, a member of the family. Death imposes its will upon us, as it were, doesn't it? As we pass through life and get older, we're all likely to face death increasingly amongst our friends and family. The day probably comes when you're quite young, you know, you might still be in your tens, teens, early 20s, when sadly your grandfather or your grandmother dies. And you know, typically that might be the first, some of the first occasions that you might remember when death touches your family. But rather like one of those charity boxes where you put the coin in and it goes, rolls round and round and round, and then gradually kind of gets closer to the centre before it drops through. Death kind of has that spiral around our friends until it seems to come closer and closer to us, doesn't it? Ever inward, we might face, the death of our own parents or uncles and aunts, neighbours and friends. And of course, one day it comes perhaps so close that it's our husband or our wife, the ones closest to us. Of course, sadly, death takes a hold of some ahead of time, doesn't it? We find those younger, of younger age, caught in its grip. Dying as a child is got to be bring about the saddest of experiences for families, and especially for those concerned. On the radio this week, they were talking about, I think there was some grant or fund being given to help inoculate children against some basic diseases. And they interviewed this African woman. It might have been, she might have been from Liberia or maybe Sierra Leone, I think. But she'd given birth to five children, and she took the interviewer to this particular plot, you know, out in the bush, where three of those children were buried, you know, all who died under age five. And you could palpably hear the pain in her voice as she, you know, took him there and then had to return from there, not knowing really whether death is going to take the next two. And that could all be so easily changed with an inoculation, prevented probably. When these things happen, it's natural that great sorrow and sadness grips our heart. Of course, one day death will catch up with us too. How comfortable already do you feel today about your impending death? You might think, well, frankly, I don't need to listen to this. I'm young, I'm 10, I'm 11, I'm 12. Death is a long way off for me. Well, that may be true. It may not be, but it may be true. Thankfully for you, you're given the grace of time to get yourself right with God. But I'd say to you, don't squander your life and the opportunity that you have, because today is the day of salvation. And who knows whether tomorrow is the day of death. Maybe you're in middle age and death feels, well, it's still some way off as you kind of raise your family and live out your livelihood and so on. But, you know, every morning in which we wake up and say, praise the Lord, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. And Moses reminds us to number, not our years, but to number our days, and that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Because every day is inevitably a day closer to the day in which we will die, which cannot be avoided. Maybe you're older. Perhaps most of your years are now behind you rather than ahead of you. Death is much more of an imminent prospect then, isn't it? Are you ready for it? Are you prepared for it? The truth is that despite how clever our modern world has become, the death rate remains 100%, isn't it? It will catch us all. And we need to be ready to face death and not bury our head in denial. Death, when you think about it, is rather like a very dark door through which you can't see. It's like, you know, that glass door over there, we can see very clearly through it to what's on the other side. You paint that doorway and the glass there black, and you might get the impression of something beyond there, but you can't really see through it, can you? The realities of death and its implications are a category beyond our living experience. We can't fathom it. We live in a world, the Western world tries to deny the onset of death with medical cures and makeovers. It's not just homes that get makeovers these days, is it? It's people's features and appearances and so on. And plastic surgery does a lot these days to try and push off the onset of death, which is clearly at work in our physical members. The Western world has constructed for itself a framework of thinking which is intended to render death as nothing. Because as far as the Western world is concerned, you're just a body. You know, that's all that you are, you see. That's all. There's no afterlife to expect, especially no judgment, because this existence is all life we can expect, and when you're dead, you're dead. But is that the truth? Or is that just the denial of something that they can't explain? In contrast to that, the Bible has much to say, doesn't it, about both where our life comes from and what the nature of death and life is. It tells us about us as people, that we are both material and immaterial. We have a body, for sure, no one's denying that, but we also have a soul or spirit, an immaterial part of us. The Bible tells us about the nature of death, why it is there, and the afterlife, and the judgment to come, and future prospects, good and bad. And while these things might have been dim and perhaps hidden in times past, they are made so much clearer with the coming of Christ. Here in this passage, the anticipation of death and what Jesus' death does, and not only his death, but his death, burial, and resurrection, that is very much in mind and behind Jesus' words. The disciples, as we read, were puzzling by Jesus' words. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And of course, from our great position of hindsight, we were able to say, well, why didn't they work it out, what he's talking about? Because isn't it pretty obvious what he's going on about? They were wondering what he's meaning. Of course, we've seen through this whole Upper Room discourse that behind the conversation lays Jesus' imminent departure. And again, that's what he's speaking about, isn't it? A little while and you're not going to see me, because he's going to die in death. And a little while and you will see me, because he's going to be raised in life. But between now and then, you're going to be brokenhearted and full of sadness and despair. The reality was, in just a little while, in a matter of hours from this conversation, Jesus would be taken from them. But it wasn't just distance that was going to separate them, but something which would feel so much more final, that is, death. You know, it's one thing to have someone taken from you, and though you're apart, you know they're still there. They may just be over there in the prison, or they may be in another country, or they may be at work in a far place, you see. But it's quite another when they're taken from you and you see them put to death before your eyes. That would fill anyone, I think, with great sorrow. One of the saddest kind of commentaries on the life of the kings in the Old Testament has to be right there at the end of Kings and Chronicles, where Judah has persisted in its rebellion against God, and the last king is there on the throne, it's Zedekiah, and he has persisted in rebellion against God and against the Babylonians, whom God has raised up to overpower them and to pay tribute to them, and he refuses to pay tribute. And of course, the Babylonians return to Jerusalem and besiege the city. And in the final overthrow, they capture King Zedekiah as he flees north up at a place called Riblah. And there they capture him. And it describes how they blind him, how they first put to death his sons before his eyes and then blind him, perhaps by cutting out his eyes or maybe heating a hot iron and burning them out. You know, do you think he rejoiced in that? You know, that's about as despairing as you can get to, isn't it? To see your whole life and family and hope and future put to death before your eyes, and then that be the very last thing you ever see as they scorch them out. What an awful place to be at. Well, it was going to feel much like that for the disciples, wasn't it? Within hours, Jesus, whom they'd loved and walked with and learned from and followed and who was their everything at this point, Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested and denied and falsely accused before the authorities and scourged and mocked and taken to the Romans and ultimately condemned and rejected and cruelly crucified on a cross and buried. Jesus faced the worst of all possible deaths. It wasn't just a quick over and done with. I mean, this was the worst constructed death that there could be. And the disciples could not be protected from the heartbreak they would feel in helplessly looking along. They could not intervene or prevent what was about to happen. All they could do was witness it. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Verse 20. Here the world, its darkest hour was about to arrive, the hour when all God's enemies at work in the world seemed to triumph over the Son of God. They would rejoice. They stomped out the light. They've shut down that voice which cried out to them to repent and turn to God. They'd plugged up their ears and got rid of it. But we see that Jesus clearly shows here, and the Bible shows to every one of us, that he is not the end. This is not the end. The disciples' closing encounter with Jesus would not be one of bitterness and sorrow, but great joy and sheer relief and happiness. Jesus had spoken about the persecution that they would face for following him, and now he speaks of the sorrow and grief they are about to experience. And notice this in verses 20, 21, 22, and 24. The theme is joy, joy, joy. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. And that the woman, when she has a trouble in labor, and so as soon as that child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that this new being, human being, is born into the world. Therefore, you will have sorrow, but you will see him again. Your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And then verse 24, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You see, they're about to face sorrow and sorrow and sorrow and grief and loss, and they're going to be brought to the lowest point. But this lowest point is going to be turned into the highest point for them. It's going to be turned into the most important event for them. And as it were, you know, when every hope is lost, as it were, then suddenly the door is thrown open. And everything is gained, you see, at that very last point. When you really come face to face with Jesus and know him, the sorrow and grief of death is transformed into joy, isn't it? And note that this isn't just based on teaching, i.e. thinking about death in a different way. It's based upon the real events which took place in Jesus' life. So, the sorrow of death is transformed into joy, we see in this passage, because Jesus' resurrection transforms our experience of death. Verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. This is the experience you're about to have. You're going to be crying, brokenhearted, filled with heartache, and so on. The world will rejoice, but I tell you, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. The experience you will have of death is about to be transformed, he tells them. Well, we're all going to be touched by the experience of death. It's hard enough when it comes naturally, isn't it? It's even harder when it's brought into place by an enemy. The world was about to rejoice as it felt it put an end to the claims of Jesus and sealed him up into a tomb. And no doubt the high priest and his associates went home that day satisfied that in their mind they'd got rid of this blasphemer, this Jesus of Nazareth, and silenced him, and their position was now more secure. And of course the disciples would go home heartbroken, and the women around the cross weeping when Jesus is presented right there in the temple in Luke chapter 2. Isn't Mary told, and a sword will pierce your soul also. You will come to the end of yourself on account of this, your son. And surely she did, right there at the cross, as the mother of the Lord Jesus looked on as her son was crucified. But thankfully that sorrow was going to be but for a little while. We needed to taste that sorrow because Jesus needed to taste it for us. He's got to taste every bitterness, all the full cup of what it means to be human and to live under God's wrath and sinful and a sinful life that we live and God's punishment upon it. He needed to plumb the depths of our sorrow, and they needed to share in that for him too. But thankfully that sorrow was for a little while, because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, didn't he? On that Sunday morning. That is our message. He appeared to them alive once more. They were amazed, and so we are too. They feared, they doubted, they were astonished. They hardly knew whether to believe the things that they saw before their eyes. Thomas, as we see in John's Gospel, well, he's not going to believe. I'm not going to believe unless I touch the hands that were crucified, unless I put my finger in the side where the spear entered the Lord Jesus, where I saw that happen with my very eyes. And of course, the Lord Jesus presents himself to Thomas that he might touch and see, it is me, not a spirit. I'm raised. Believe. Blessed are those who believe and haven't seen. Though Jesus was taken from them in death, yet he returned to them gloriously alive, and the result of that was their sorrow was turned into joy. And this experience is ours today, is it not, if we will trust him? You know, if we just face life and death in all that we have in the flesh, we're going to fail, aren't we? But if we see it in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done through his own life and death and burial and resurrection, it transforms everything, isn't it? When we know the Lord and our loved ones know the Lord, the sorrow and sadness of death can be transformed. It's not that Christians deny the reality of death, but that the finality of death has been denied, hasn't it, by Jesus. We're not denying something real. It's just that that which everyone says is so real and tangible that there's nothing beyond there. There's no hope that you can have in death. It's just that Jesus denies that, doesn't he? That is not the end. It is not a final end. Its power is shown to be broken and weak. It's no longer a one-way ticket, is it? And should therefore no longer have its powerful and fearful grip upon us. Whilst it's natural that the sorrow of death still touches us, of course it does. Even Jesus wept over Lazarus too, and there will be many a day when we will weep over a lost brother or sister or mum or dad or husband or wife. Yet we can do so with a weakened power, as it were, because death has been shown to be weak. You know, we can weep, but we can weep in hope, can't we? Because we know that the Lord is victorious. If today you fear death, then you need the one who has shown by his own death and resurrection to have conquered death and broken its power. That's who you need, because he did it not just for himself, but for you and me. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection, if we will believe. That's what it came back to prove, that sin had been forgiven and dealt with, and therefore man is justified if only he would believe. If you've never feared death, then perhaps you need to be minded of the reality of it and the implication of dying in your sin without forgiveness. Jesus said, "You don't need to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." The righteous judgment of God upon sin, and therefore upon sinners, is to be greatly feared, which is why when we believe in Christ, we're given great comfort, aren't we, as Christians? For his resurrection proves that we are made right with God, and that therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So by Jesus' own death, his imminent death, which he's speaking of here, a little while, in a little while you're going to see me, your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. Jesus' own death and resurrection, it transforms, doesn't it, the experience of death from one of sorrow and grief to one of joy, of anticipation, of hope. Jesus' resurrection transforms our expectation of death as well, verses 21 and 22. And he uses this picture of a woman in labour and sorrow because her hour has come to give birth. Jesus shows by his own resurrection that there is a power greater than death and is the power of life which he possesses. Whilst the prospect of death still looms for every one of us, yet its despair is transformed into hope. Here is a woman in childbirth, imagine. And this woman represented not only the experience of death, but the expectation of it. As it were, the pangs of childbirth are used in the Bible to illustrate the troubles of the future, you see. But are those pangs that she faces, are they the end? No, they're kind of more like the beginning, aren't they? And that's the difference, you see. In pregnancy, of course, there's a long wait, and then comes the painful labour. Of course, if that ended in stillbirth, how broken we would feel and how our expectations would be dashed. And in a way, that's where we are when we are without hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, it's like we come up to the pangs of childbirth and we all die in childbirth. How sad that would be. But once we grasp the implication of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the pangs of death which grip us are transformed into a greater expectation of life, aren't they? Labour brings forth the birth of a child. Death is no longer the full stop. It's been turned into a comma, a pause, a doorway. And for the believer, there's a greater expectation and anticipation of life after death than we really ever experienced before it. This is life, but that is going to be so much more of life. You know, we know what joy is here, but there's going to be even greater joy there. We know what it means to have hope and anticipation here, but it's going to be even greater there. Muhammad Ali is reported to have said upon his conversion to Islam, no pie in the sky by and by when I die, but I want my castle on the ground while I'm around," is what he said. That's a rejection of everything future, of everything eternal, isn't it? To saying, I want it right here and now. But he and those who think this way have their eyes on the wrong life, don't they? The real hope, the Christian hope, isn't so much in this life. It is prepared for now, but it is entered into later, isn't it? Why? Because we can never enjoy eternity as we are now. For as we read in Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 15, death and decay is always at work in our members. God may have placed eternity in our hearts, as it says in the Old Testament, but he certainly hasn't placed eternity in this body. It has been taken from it, hasn't it, in sin, and death has been imposed. But because of what we see in Christ, the first fruits, we know we shall be raised like him and fitted for eternity, in a body without sin, in true righteousness and holiness, which no one can take from us. You will see me again. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Even death itself, imposed upon us by a wicked enemy, even if an enemy kills us, well, what does that do? It just sends us early into the loving arms of a heavenly Father, from whose hands no one can ever pluck us. And so Paul cries out in glory to God, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? As we read, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the expectation of death, its end has been shown to be not an end at all. It is but an anticipation, isn't it, of the greater hope which comes in the life thereafter. Finally here, Jesus' resurrection transforms our experience not of death, but of our present life. In relation to the little while, they must wait until their sorrow is turned into joy. And Jesus speaks of the right, the privilege they and we then have to ask in his name and receive. Here he says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Here are some staggering promises from the Lord Jesus, aren't there? For us to claim as we come in prayer and faith to the Lord Jesus. But of course the context is his resurrection. This little while and you don't see me, and a little while and you will. It seems to me that he's saying, not only will I transform death in just a little while, but I will also transform your life in just a little while. How? Because the resurrection power and lordship of Christ, which is most tangibly for the disciples at this point a future reality, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection and ascension, is going to be a present reality, you see. We don't need to wait for heaven to see the manifestation of Christ's love or power or authority at work in the world. We're certainly anticipating, look forward to the day when that is clearly and visibly shown and known in every way and in every place. But right now, we are able to come to the Father, aren't we? In prayer. And he will be delighted to answer, in my name, Jesus says, because he desires to manifest the glory I have with him there in the present life with you here. And so the power of transformation can be brought to bear in the here and now, not only in our circumstances, but in our life and character too, as we call upon him. Jesus' own death and resurrection becomes for us a kind of handle on the eternal power of God invested in Christ, which is now, as it were, a future reality, but brought present, brought into the here and now. That future manifestation is certain, but the present one is questioned in the world, isn't it? Call on me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, is what the Lord says in the Old Testament. And if that promise is true in the Old Testament, it has to be so much more true for us in the New Testament, does it not? As we ask in Jesus' name. All authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. Therefore go, the Lord Jesus says. I have all the authority. You can ask in my name and the Lord will grant your petition. So the one whom God seeks to honour above every name in the world, in this world, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it's in his name that we ask, because it's in his name that the Lord Jesus, it's in the Lord Jesus' name that God is saving to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And so we're encouraged, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus' death, burial and resurrection, it doesn't only transform our experience of death from sorrow to joy, from an end to a hope, but it also brings hope right now into the present life, doesn't it? It brings the power of the Lord Jesus right here and now, where we can look to him to answer and to work in this world for us. It doesn't mean we may not face suffering. It doesn't mean we may not face sorrow or grief or trial or difficulty. But it means we have the present comfort of the Lord's answer in time of difficulty, in anticipation of that day when we'll be presented with him faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. It was a little while and he was taken from the disciples, and then in a little while he was presented to them alive. And presented, Father, to others and 500 at once in those 40 days leading up to his ascension and his enthronement on the day of Pentecost in heaven. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is now Lord. He has shown death to be a weak and contemptible power over which he has triumphed. And in that we rejoice, Father, knowing that death will yield up all those who are captured by it. Father, we pray that we might be used of you this coming week to point lost sinners, Father, such as we are, to the hope that can be theirs through faith in the Lord Jesus, who lived and died and buried and was risen again, Father, to give us confidence that though death might seem to be the end, yet, loving Father, you have brought life to us through him. So, Father, we thank you. We give you the blessing and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.